In the course of our studies in the Gospel according to John, we come this morning to chapter 20. It's just a couple of verses that we'll be considering this morning. We haven't taken a separate reading of this. But let's just read the last two verses of John chapter 20. While there is one more chapter to come, it bears something of a different character to what has gone so far. And so in one sense, these remaining verses of chapter 20 are something of a conclusion. Perhaps 21 is something of an epilogue, but chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 are an indication of John's purpose. We did look at these many months ago as we began studying the Gospel, this Gospel, but we turn here again this morning to having looked at the previous chapters and to see again what John's intention was as he concludes here. John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In his occasional column in yesterday's Times newspaper, Lord Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi of the Commonwealth, he dealt with an alternative route for life. He was commenting how everyone at the moment seems to be obsessed with the economic downturns and struggles and so on. And he said, "Well, try something different." And it might be summarized in a few words that I quote. He wrote, "Join a religious congregation and you will find people who care about ideals and are willing to make sacrifices for them." There was something that bothered me as I read that. That is very often what people have in mind when they speak of belief or faith or even religion. They think of ideals, thinking of things that give some sense of elevation in spiritual and intellectual aspects of our humanity. Ideals are very often those things that are admired somewhat at a distance, at arm's length, from ordinary, practical people. They don't seem to be a practical thing. Now John, in the Gospel, has been telling us of Jesus. Jesus is a man who is much admired, has been for centuries, and still is around the world, for his ideal life. But John has been insistent throughout, and he drives the point home here in these words, telling us that Jesus is much more than an ideal, something that is almost a concept that is intangible, something that needs to still be applied. Jesus is much more than just an ideal or one amongst others. John has been telling us that these things did happen. They are part of history. But he goes on and he adds to that, it's not simply that they happened, but he is saying, and he's saying especially here, that the fact that they happened matters. Jesus is no mere ideal, a spiritual concept. Jesus lived, Jesus did. John tells us that those things that Jesus did are also to serve as evidence on which, or to which, we are to respond. We are to respond to this Jesus who lived, who died, who rose again amongst men. We are to make a response to them. just as the things that Moses did in Egypt were signs to Pharaoh and the nation concerning whom they were dealing with. Amongst the narrative that the frogs came and the frogs went, and then the lice and then the flies, within that narrative, Moses says something to Pharaoh. He's given him the honor, or the freedom, the privilege to say when this plague should end. Pharaoh said tomorrow in Exodus 8:10, and Moses said, "Let it be according to your word." Now, he could have stopped there, but he didn't. He said, "There's a purpose behind me agreeing to this. And the purpose is that, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." The working of the signs from beginning to end, their introduction and their dismissal, is so that Pharaoh and his nation may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Even Pharaoh recognized that he had to, it wasn't Moses who was doing this. There was Moses' God who had to be dealt with. There is no one like him. That's what the signs were for, to demonstrate the might of God. And it was effective for the time, both for Pharaoh and Egypt and also for Jericho and others a little later on. Signs, making a demonstration, providing evidence that has to be considered, and there is a reason behind it. And so as we consider these few words in John's conclusion, partial conclusion we might say, I want to especially mark what I'm calling Jesus' portfolio, but then also his person and his purpose that are indicated in these verses. What I mean by his portfolio is that John makes a selection out of all the signs that Jesus did. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not written here, but these are written. There's a selection has been recorded by John. He's made a judgment on what would be appropriate to convey the message that the Spirit was leading him to get across, and they are quite enough. Doesn't need the whole catalogue. It needs, you might call it, a portfolio, a selection. Demonstrate the quality of his work. At the end of chapter 21, John says in verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So there are many other things. But here was a selection taken, the prime examples, for a purpose which we'll come to. Let's just remember some of what we have in John. He began with, John's record begins with the sign of turning water into wine. He also healed several men who were otherwise incurable. He fed thousands with minimal resources. He raised a dead man to life again. And he rose again himself, having died that exceptional death. All of these John labels signs. What else does it mean? But they're pointing to something of substance. They're making a demonstration. They're providing evidence that is to be very carefully noted. And for us to ask the question, if he can do such things, what kind of person is he? One of the other Gospels records how there was a storm. Jesus was asleep in the boat. When the disciples panicked, they called on him. He got up and he calmed the storm with a word, and they were terrified. And they looked at each other and they spoke to each other and said, "What kind of person is this? Who is he?" You see these things, you should be asking the question, who is this? What kind of person is this? For the Jews who were surrounding Jesus at the time and watching these things going on, who in all of Jewish history was capable of doing those kinds of things? Where had they seen it before? And they had seen it before. Great works joined with great words, words of warning, words of promise, words of guidance, words of assurance. Who was it who turned water into wine? It was Jesus. Who turned bitter water into sweet water? Who drew water from rocks? Who healed otherwise incurable men? It was Jesus. Who saw leprous skin cleansed at a word? Put it into your cloak, take it out again. Who fed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish? Through whom were the people fed daily, thousands of them fed daily, out of nowhere? Fresh food. Think back to the great prophet Moses, the great hero of these Jews, the Lord working through him. And who, with those great works, also spoke the words, the lessons that were required by the people in order to follow the Lord who was working among them. As Moses did. Throughout the Old Testament, you will find great works of God accompanied by great words of God. Clearly the Lord, the great covenant God of Israel. Who was it who brought a boy back to life? Elisha the prophet, who prayed earnestly, and the Lord revived the lad. God was at work. Elijah also. So the things that Jesus was doing were not new things. They continued the pattern that had been introduced. All those works of the God of Israel, the God Almighty of the Psalms. Now here was one who was coming to live in Israel and do these same works. What were they going to make of them? And as we look back, what are John's readers making of this man? It's another argument. We must be persuaded that the Old Testament is vital to our understanding of Jesus as well. We have been given a very particular selection demonstrating this range, this spectrum of God's works done by Jesus. They were chosen to make a point. And what is that point? It is regarding the person of Jesus. We have that example, and it's like an artist who takes a portfolio, a graphic artist, or someone takes a portfolio for an job application. It's to demonstrate what they're capable of. These set of signs, just a few, a set of signs in the Gospel of John, demonstrating what he's capable of, demonstrating who he is. And that's the point that John has here. These are written, these are told you, these signs, that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is in front of you. He's the man amongst us. This is what he's done. It's here before you. I lay it out before you so that you take him, you believe that he is the Christ, the one that God had promised to do his greatest and most needy works. He is the Son of God. The point of these pictures, these signs, is to tell us who he is. He did those things that men had seen God doing over many years. In this same gospel account, in chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus is reported to have said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The signs that John refers to here, the works that Jesus did in the name of the Father, God the Father, they bear witness to him. What are they bearing witness? That he is God himself. He is the Son of God. Only God can do these things. The signs that we have, they cover every angle. They're enough. They're just what is needed to demonstrate that Jesus is none other than this eternal Son of God. He is the Christ, the great one anticipated by Israel. Prophesied frequently. the one that is needed for all men to be God's mediator between God and man. We did read in Exodus chapter 28 for one of the plagues that the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate them, but they don't seem to have been capable of taking them away. It's putting a stop to it. But thereafter they tried the next one, and they found it was impossible, and they affirmed, this is God's work. It's the finger of God. Jesus did these works of God. No one else had been able to even imitate them. And then, of course, with the actions came the words. That's one of the great qualities of John's Gospel, is that the works are selected and they're interspersed with discourse, with explanation, with exposition. And those words also signified who he was, who he is. They said, no man has spoken like this man. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes. Distinctive. The words he had were words of power, words of grace, words of love, words of truth. This is who he was, demonstrated by these actions. Friends, don't ever give in to the world's fallacy that faith is only about things for which there's no evidence. Hebrews tells us it is the evidence of things not seen. There is evidence, but you still must believe. It's very common, even amongst scientists, to accept as evidence things that can't be seen, as we know, things that can't be evaluated with the five senses. And commonly, we believe in things that we do see or hear or touch. Believing is not taking something for which there is no evidence. Believing is about committing yourself, putting your trust in whatever. It's an exercise in faith to have expected the sun to rise again this morning and again tomorrow. You don't see it, it's still to come. You do it because of the sequence of the days that it has happened. And there are many other applications of believing, and this is one of them. I believe that Alexander the Great fought and won and lost centuries before Jesus. I didn't see it, but I rely on the accounts. John gives us accounts, and John's accounts were recorded and available and published with people who were his contemporaries when these things happened. These accounts were laid down when they could be tested and denied, but they were not. We rely on these accounts. These things are written. These things did happen. And they're written so that you will believe. This is enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These accounts are indeed remarkable for their reserve. You read some other ancient texts, and it's quite preposterous, some of the things that are said to have happened. And in comparison, the gospel accounts are very reserved. Can we not believe them? Will you not believe? Will you not renew that faith and trust? John reminds us that a great deal more could have been said, a great deal more did happen. But we don't need it. We don't need it to read it. We don't need to know what those things were. We have enough. We have enough that we can believe, and therefore must believe, that Jesus is the Christ. The confessional statement that we hold to as a church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a paragraph. The first chapter deals with Scripture, the things that are written. And there's a paragraph there that points out that the things that are most important regarding faith are very plain, quite plain enough to be understood. We have what we need to know, and it's said very plainly. The story of Jesus, his great works and his words. There are other things that may be hinted at, and they're not clear, but they're not of the essentials of faith. The things that are not told us are not necessary, they're not relevant, they're not significant for the matter of faith, which is the great object of this story. In Luke, we read a story that Jesus told of two men who died, and I'll cut the story short for now, but one of them, when they died, one was in hell and under torment, the other was in heaven. The one in hell pleaded that the other might go back to life on earth to speak to his brothers and friends, to warn them as to what was to come, warn them what to expect when they died. But the answer was given to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. When people read this, I would ask the question, which you might see as a kind of title today, what more do you want? Because you don't really need any more. You have everything you need. What more are you demanding? And if you had more, even then, would you believe? That's what that parable was telling. If you're not hearing Moses and the prophets, the great works of God, the great words of God, which are extended and continued through Jesus, even if one rises from the dead, does that ring a bell? Even then they will not believe. They will not be persuaded. You can have all those other stories that will fill the world with books. If you will not believe these seven signs in the Gospel of John, you won't even believe those. Even though the world was full, the earth, the nations see the glory of God, we sang this morning. They see it, but they don't. This world is full of the books, of the words, and the works of God. Men will not believe. What more do you want? But we've been given this portfolio, this selection of works to typify the whole. Given this, who else can this be? If you will not believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, on this basis, with this information, all the data in the world will not make any difference. Instead, stop, look, consider what a powerful demonstration these works are as to who Jesus is. Jesus, the greatest of his signs that he had died, Thomas saw him die. Thomas saw those nails through his hands and his side pierced. Thomas saw him risen again, and he believed. You have to be God, my Lord and my God. The great blessing is for those who have not seen as Thomas did, and yet do believe, because we have this record, the portfolio that's recorded of him, to tell us that he is the Son of God. Who is this Jesus? Because the answer to that question determines everything. But we also see, just a little further, what I call Jesus' purpose. It's John's purpose in recording these things as well. But Jesus' purpose is here. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as he and the gospel say he is, this tells us that you put your trust in him, you believe in him, it will bring tremendous rewards. Look back at those signs and ask what they've been about. Yes, they've been demonstrating who he is. There is enrichment, there's water into wine, there's life, healing, feeding, resurrection. As Jesus made his commentaries on these things, what have they been about? They've been about himself, but himself as life, There's the bread of life, there's the water of life, there are the vines and the branches that grow and bring forth fruit. There are the sheep that are being kept. And that strikes you. Most of all, he's speaking about himself as the one who gives himself. He gives his life in order to provide life for his people. He is the servant of God unto the life of man. Those things that Jesus did, they did have an immediate purpose. In many cases, he was relieving suffering. But even then, they had a further purpose. How often do we read of him healing a man, not only physically, but also forgiving their sins? The further purpose of relieving, healing and casting out demons was to call these men to put their trust in him for the even bigger matters of life. Because, as the disciples said at one point, you have the words of eternal life. He said in his prayer, eternal life is to know him as the one that God has sent, and God himself. It's eternal life. It's beyond even the healing of this life and that resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus has died again since then. There's something bigger and better still. And those words and the works that he did, they still serve the many generations that follow. All who will look on him and see there the one, the only one who can and who will give true life, that eternal life. It's a different life. It is something that is to be received through faith even now, but it's a different life. It goes at cross purposes to the life that's lived all around us. So it's not firstly or primarily about relieving difficulties and burdens here and now. Yes, to some degree, he did that for many, and to some extent that will come about. The major difficulty that he is concerned about in this life is the relief of sin, from sin. But he's about providing an even greater blessing. That blessing does need its beginnings now, through faith, if it is to be completed beyond this life on this earth. But it's through believing that you may have this life, the fullness of life, because it's life in his name. It's also in his name because only he could suffer and die for sin and still bring life. That's the difference. For those who will not trust in him, they will also die for sin. But there will be no life to follow. He died for sin to purchase life for all who will receive him. It's only possible by this Christ, God's supreme servant, who was anticipated in so many different ways through the Old Testament. His supreme servant who does that supreme sign of dying and also rising. That's the culmination of this. As John reaches this point and tells us of this risen Lord, he says, well, that's enough. There are many other signs, but this is enough. If you will be convinced, if you say you will be convinced at all, be convinced by this. It should convince you. It's more than adequate. No one else has done this. It's only the Son of God. And therefore, as John begins in chapter 1, receive him. And it's to those who receive him that he gives the right to be called the children of God, the eternal God, therefore also living everlasting life. Friends, as we have been looking through the Gospel of John, we have all this. What more do you want? What more do you need? John tells us you don't need any more. Work with what you have. Why demand more than God has already given in His grace? There may be many other things that seem unclear. As best I know, I've been myself putting my trust in the Lord Jesus for many years, as long as I can remember. And there are many things that are still unclear of God's words. But I do tell you, there can be no other explanation for Jesus than that He is the Son of God who came amongst men. Ask yourself why He did it. It was for you. So that He would die for your sins and live for your life. Many other things may be clear. Don't demand that you get them clear first. This is patently clear. Put your trust in Jesus. Work the way that God means it to work. He says, put the first things first. Get them. Hold them. Receive what you do have in front of you. Go back to Jonathan Sacks. That was part of his point. You may be despairing of the economy today. There are many who are not getting what they want in material things. Well, he says, but you have this in front of you. And friends, we have even more than he has. We have this Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Christ. Take what you have. And take this witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It's in this that you will have light to be able to see. It's in this that you will have life to live. All other things. And through being faithful, being enabled by God's Spirit, having trusted in the Son, God will give insight. Let life in His name be the first thing you seek. And friends, if you have believed, go on believing. But you may believe. One understanding of this, perhaps the best understanding of this, is that you take that step. You take a hold of Christ. Believe. Receive Him as the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you go on believing, you may have life. You may be living in His name. If you have believed, make sure you're not letting go your grip on Him and on this knowledge of Him. And as you see this knowledge being laid out again today, renew encouragement of your soul in this. There is ample evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. So go over and over it again. Go over it again. See what He has accomplished. See what He's demonstrated. Know that He is the one who gives life. Find it in Him. You won't find it anywhere else. May He bless His word to each of us today. Let us pray together.